Hey, you know, when I was in college, I had a friend who had been raised in the church, Baptist church. He actually went to Bethel with me. But as he transitioned into to adulthood, he decided that he was an atheist. And despite my heartache over that, we remained friends through our 20s anyway, and kind of drifted after that, but had a lot of very interesting discussions. He was a bright guy, and a lot of good meals shared together and discussions over those meals. He said a few things to me during those talks that have stuck in my mind. One of his more memorable comments to me was when he told me that although he believed that Christianity wasn't true, he never could get himself to the point of disliking Jesus. I thought that was really an interesting comment. Jesus remained for him an attractive and a good figure. Isn't that interesting? If Christianity is a lie, then Jesus is the foundational liar, right? Liar number 1A. But my friend could not get himself to feel badly about Jesus. I think that says something about who Jesus Christ is. Another comment my friend made to me at one point, and this will be the one that fits with today's sermon, was that even though he didn't believe Christianity was true, he was generally okay with it, except for two areas. One was when it came to Christians telling non-Christians that they needed to believe it too. That, you know, kind of a standard atheist feeling there, I think. It's fine for you, just don't tell me, right, that I need to believe it. And then also, and this is the most important part here, he also objected to Christianity asking Christians to give up certain comforts in life and whatever else. He had been in the church long enough to know that Jesus demands that we put him first in our life, and that Jesus teaches that we might, you know, this might mean certain sacrifices on our part. That was what he objected to. Makes total sense if you think about it, because if Jesus is the true God, then he certainly has the right to make demands of us. If he is not, which my friend believed, and Christians are choosing to give up certain things that they might have otherwise enjoyed in their lives, including at times possibly even giving their actual life, then that he saw as a tragedy. Those people, in my friend's view, had sacrificed things that would have made their life better in some way, in his opinion, for a lie, right? Well, we're going to consider my friend's thought there within this morning's sermon, because we are going to hit today in our sermon study of the Gospel of Luke two passages where Jesus talks about the need for people to be willing to sacrifice in order to follow him correctly. I'm going to switch things up for you this Sunday and allow you just to sit back and see the verses on the screen if you would like. Joni had some time and typed them up for me anyway this week, so thought we'd look at those, next Sunday I'll have us back into having the Bible in our laps, because I think that's a good practice for us to be in. And of course, if you want to do that still today, you're welcome to do so. We're going to head to Luke chapter 14 today, verse 25. Luke 14 was what we looked, part of that was what we looked at last week with the throwing banquets for the poor and crippled and the lame and so forth. But we're moving to verse 25 today. Let me read it for you. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." We'll pause there. Well, we've hit this particular speech from Jesus in the past here in our Bible study together. So most of you will know already at this point that Jesus is using exaggeration here. The man who taught that we're supposed to love all people, including our enemies, isn't telling us to hate our family members. No. The point here is that the relationship that we are to have with Jesus, with God, is to be by far our number one relationship. In fact, it is to be so much in the top spot in our life, we're to seek to fashion a love with Jesus that is so strong and deep that our love for our parents and our spouses and our kids actually pales in comparison. Let that sink in for a little bit. Is this the kind of priority that we give to God in our lives? Wow, right? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, such a person cannot be my disciple. And the phrase, even their own life, is in that sentence as well. So here comes this Christian sacrifice that my friend was complaining about. Pretty clear from this sentence and from elsewhere in the New Testament that God is telling us it's not impossible that following Jesus might cost us our very lives. And if that would be the way in which we were called to leave the earth, then we need to be willing to undergo that. The next sentence from Jesus there confirms this. He said, more or less, you might need to carry a cross, like I am going to, if you become my disciple. Are you willing? So the words carrying a cross there could be referring to any sort of hardship that might come our way because of our decision to follow Jesus. So it doesn't have to mean death, but it might. Here's where the atheist would say that Jesus has gone too far, right? If Jesus had just taught us to be moral people and to love our neighbors and so on, that would have been fine. But to tell us to follow him, even if people are saying they will kill us if we don't turn our backs on him, well, that would be utter foolishness from the atheist's point of view. But it's also exactly what Jesus has taught here. Let's keep reading now. We're at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. This lesson from Jesus speaks to the very serious nature of the commitment he's asking from people. Count the cost, he says. How many people do you think call themselves Christians in our world? And then the next question is, how many of those do you think actually have the kind of commitment that Jesus wants from us? I'm guessing there's a pretty big divide between two groups there, which maybe should cause all of us to quake a little bit. Right? Am I on the right side of that divide? Verse 33, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Okay, so I don't think that this is necessarily a literal command to give away everything. Here's something that might be helpful for us, a helpful exercise. Maybe even to actually do someday, I don't know. What if you took a bunch of Post-it notes, you'd need a lot of them, and you walked around your home, your garage too, if you have one, and you stuck a note on each item you came across, and you wrote God's on it. This microwave actually belongs to God. This table belongs to God. This TV belongs to God. My computer, my car, even the house. Big Post-it note there. I'm giving everything over to God. And it really came from him in the first place, right? He's the one who blessed me with it. It's his. What about our money? Yeah. Put a Post-it note on your bank account. Of course, we shouldn't do this Post-it note project if we don't really mean it. This is challenging, isn't it? I mean, if we really have given our computer and our TV and our money over to him, And God would move us at one point in our prayer time with him to give one of those things away or some money away, you know, sell that thing, whatever. Well, then we need to do that. He's the owner. We're just the temporary steward of whatever that thing is. And if God decides it should go to somebody else, then we need to obey his command in that. I think maybe that's how we can look at this this verse 33 here. We've had sermons recently on this, the idea of holding loosely to the things of this world, holding tightly to the things of God. It doesn't stop at our possessions. This could be said about our jobs, too. You know, if we weren't Christians, we might define ourselves to some extent by what we do for a career. I'm a farmer, I'm a banker, teacher, clerk in a store, I'm a homemaker. Our jobs can sort of be a part of how we view ourselves and what our purpose is in life. But when we become a true Christ follower, that is what defines us. So no longer am I a farmer. I am a follower of Christ who happens to farm in order to meet the needs of my family, in order to make money to use for God's purposes. And farming also creates for me opportunities to be involved with certain people whom I will seek to bring Christ to. Okay, and you could say all those same things with whatever job you have. Christ defines us rather than our jobs. Now, God may guide us into a job that brings fulfillment and self-satisfaction because he loves us, because he wants us to be doing that particular thing at this time in our lives. But really, a job remains a means to an end, to God's ends. So put a post-it note on your job. Pew! One that says, God's on it. And we should allow God to change our job if he asks us to change it. Well, why stop there in our post-it note project? While we're at it, go ahead and put a post-it note labeled God's on your spouse. Stick some on the foreheads of your kids. I've told you before the overwhelming feeling I had when Maya was born that this child, that God is her real father, not me. I'm just the caretaker. He's the one who made her. And spouses, we are just caretakers for each other for a time while we're on this planet together. We take care of each other, show love for each other, share life together for as long as God chooses to give us that gift. But we each belong first and foremost to God. He is our beginning. He is the only one who is and will always be with us. And he is our ultimate destiny. Again, he is to be so far and away our number one relationship in life that it should look like our love for our spouse and our kids and so forth. As big as that might and should be, it should look like that pales in comparison. So hold it all loosely. God has given these things to you. Give them back to him. Doesn't mean he's not going to let you keep that thing for the rest of your life. He might. But you need to be content with whatever God decides on that. This is part of being a disciple. Let's move now into our second passage of our two for today. We'll jump over to Luke 18 now. Luke 18. A wealthy ruler, a ruler of some type, we don't know exactly, comes to speak with Jesus. Verse 18 of chapter 18 says, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked. And Jesus' initial response there indicates that salvation has something to do with obedience to God's commands, at least. He lists off some of the Ten Commandments there. Obedience to God is important. But before you start thinking you got it figured out like this man believed, you know, hey, I've been doing all those things since I was little. You got to keep reading. Because Jesus' second comment to the wealthy ruler there seems to put salvation out of reach for the man, doesn't it? You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And the next line says that the man went away sad because it says he was very wealthy. So you've obeyed all the Ten Commandments since you were little? Great job. Now all you got to do is give away absolutely all your possessions, leave your family, and come follow me. That's all. You know, every time a person reads the word of God and starts thinking that they might be able to earn their salvation through being good, God in the Bible throws something else in there that puts that target out of reach. Jesus even said in his Sermon on the Mount, be perfect. You want to be saved through good deeds, all you got to do is do it perfectly. Because even one sin is enough to cast you out of heaven. Keep reading verse 23. When he heard this, the man became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so here's one area where being poor is actually an advantage. If we're to hold loosely to the things of this world, ready to give away anything at any moment or to move at any time if God asks it, well, it's a lot easier to do that if you have basically nothing already. Poor folks have maybe a little less attachment to the things of this life. Not true for wealthy people. Man walked away sad. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. And then verse 26, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? And if you're looking at your own Bible as we do this and you have a pen, you might want to circle verse 27 because verse 27 is a very good verse. Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Perfection is impossible for us, but I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people in the town of David. A Savior's been born. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Well, then Simon Peter realizes that what Jesus just told the wealthy ruler to do, he and his fellow disciples had done, and Peter decides he should let Jesus know that. Peter said to them, hey, we left all we had to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. And here I believe Jesus is talking literally because many, many people have had to sever relationships with their loved ones in order to become a Christian. It doesn't happen too often in 21st century America, but it does elsewhere in the world still today, and of course it has over throughout the globe for centuries. So Jesus isn't looking for lukewarm followers. In fact, you may remember a verse where he says, being lukewarm is going to get you spit out. Jesus is looking for people who are all in. In our look at chapter 14 a little bit ago, I said that Jesus might not actually be calling us there to give up everything we own or to give away everything we own in order to become his disciple. That may also be true when he said it to the wealthy ruler in chapter 18. Maybe he was exaggerating. I think it's also possible, though, that Jesus actually meant it in that scenario. You know, if there's any earthly thing that is an obstacle in keeping you from following Jesus completely, you can expect Jesus to ask you to remove that obstacle. Perhaps it wasn't going to be possible for this wealthy ruler to follow Jesus with his full heart while he was rich. And so, better to be poor in this world than to miss heaven. It's a very serious commitment Jesus asks people to make. And that means, members of Calvary Baptist, we need to have a very serious commitment to Jesus. Are we doing this on the level we're called to? If we're not doing it right, we may actually be doing great damage to the very cause that we say we stand for. And my heart was just broken again this week with the disclosure of yet another high-profile Christian leader involved sexually with many women who weren't his wife, perhaps even abusive of some of those women, while he was in ministry. Why does this keep happening? Still doesn't mean, of course, that the majority of Christian leaders out there aren't living moral lives. I believe they probably are. Okay, none of us is sinless. I still believe the majority of Christian leaders in the world are doing their best to walk the talk. But man, the ones who blow it, it makes the news, right? It's news, and it's the worst kind of news for people who are trying to lift up the name of Jesus and draw people to him. So, men here today, watching online on your warm couch, we need to be so careful with our sexuality, guys. Sex has brought down so many men who probably otherwise were pretty on target for Jesus. And I know women struggle there too, but especially men. The man in the news this past week, he had it all correct logically in his mind. His words were excellent and were spot on. But the deceptive and very strong temptation of sex brought him down. And what damage has it done now? I've fought my own battles in this arena enough to have learned the lesson that we cannot be messing around in this area if we're serious about winning souls for Jesus, or really even if we just want to live a moral life that doesn't hurt people, right? Can't be messing around. So, yeah, how many people out there say to themselves, every time a Christian leader fails in this way, or even just a Christian fails in this way, how many say, obviously, Christianity cannot be true because look at the lives of Christians. You can do all kinds of good stuff and good evangelistic efforts, and I don't care if it's hundreds, thousands of things. It all gets flushed down the toilet with one bad move. People are watching. And this doesn't have to be sex, of course, either. It can be any way in which our behaviors and words aren't matching up with Jesus' behaviors and words. That's going to do damage to our witness, and we need to protect our witness at all costs. We need to be so careful to be living in line with Christ. So, yeah, count the cost ahead of time, Jesus says. That's what our first passage told us today. Are we willing to make this terribly serious commitment? In many ways, it's like placing a bet. We're wagering, potentially, a certain amount of comfort or fun or easy living or popularity or success. In more dramatic scenarios, we're wagering the relationships we have with our loved ones, perhaps even our own lives. For what? Well, those who are weighing these things and choosing Jesus are wagering that giving up those things for Jesus will gain us far better things, both here and in the hereafter. So we're making a bet. We're betting on Jesus. I'm going to finish up today with a little visual example of the things that we've just been talking about. Lilias Trotter was born in London in 1853 to a wealthy, high society family. At a young age, she showed a great talent for art, painting and drawing, so much so that she caught the attention of a man named John Ruskin, who was the leading art critic of that era, very influential man in art, as well as geology and architecture and literature, philosophy, and so on. Ruskin took Lilias under his wing and tutored her. They struck up quite a good friendship as well, despite their age difference. However, art was not the only passion in Miss Trotter's heart. She had made quite a serious commitment to Jesus and was earnest in living for him. I'm going to show you now a snippet of her life story from a biographical movie that was made about her just a few years ago called Many Beautiful Things. I apologize ahead of time for my clunky editing, but this will get the job done. You're going to hear the words of John Ruskin from a letter that he wrote to her at the beginning here, and let's take a look.
I can't at all tell you how lovely I think you're drawing. You show great gain in landscape power in these last two books. I pause to think how I can convince you of the marvelous gift that is in you.
So we have now Lilias growing as an artist. We have this relationship that clearly was of all importance to her. But there was a challenge, because there are some other things entering into her life.
There lies before us a beautiful possible life, one with a passion for giving that shall be poured forth to God, but spent out for man.
Lilias's heart was definitely drawn to the poor of London, and particularly to the women. She did things that were actually very dangerous. She would go down to the Victoria Station, and she would minister to the prostitutes and try to get them off the streets and into a place where they could have good food and shelter, but also be trained in respectable, marketable skills.
There are one or two references in his letters where he seems to admonish Lilias for spending too much of her time on good works in London, helping the poor and disadvantaged. I think that's probably simply because she could have been spending that time on her art, whereas others could do the other good works who didn't have the talents that she did.
It did raise eyebrows that a woman, especially of her breeding, didn't just mingle with, but embraced people of a far lower estate and in terrible, terrible conditions. I think a lot of people thought she was risking her own safety and her own health to be doing this.
She had a heart of love, and it was a love that transcended any kind of social, economic barrier. Ruskin saw that and admired it, and he encouraged that, but he was beginning to see this as in competition with her art. And of course it was. This was brought to a point of crisis. She's there at Brentwood with John Ruskin. He put to her what her future could be.
Ruskin says I could be England's greatest living painter, that I could do things that would be immortal. Please understand that it is not from vanity that I tell you, at least I think not, because I have no more to do with my gifts than with the color of my hair, but because I need prayer to seek God's way more clearly.
She understands what he's offering her, and it's speaking to something she loves. She now had the great crisis of her life, and that crisis was, what is the role of art going to be in my life?
I see as clear as daylight now. I cannot give myself to painting in the way that he means, and continue still to seek first the kingdom of God.
When she said no to Ruskin, she was turning her back on the possibility of fame and embracing obscurity. It's a very rare thing to do. To turn down the kind of renown she might have known and the praise of the society that she was really a part of, in order to do something that garnered no praise at that time, no fame, almost the promise that that would not happen, is almost perverse in its willingness to renounce what most people value.
After her decision was made, she returned to London with renewed zeal. Her life in service just flourished. Lilius had that rare ability to look around and see a need. And one of the things that she saw was the conditions for the working women. There was no public place that they could eat. For the woman, the working woman, she was forced to eat her lunch from a paper bag on the sidewalks. Lilius saw the need to address that. And so she was instrumental in forming the first public restaurant for women in London.
Her passion was to reach out to the downtrodden. She used all of her imagination to create environments for these people where they could be treated with respect and as worthy human beings.
So I really wasn't trying to do this, but we've ended up here again in this story in the second half of the 19th century. Lilius was living at the same time as America's Gilded Age that we talked about last Sunday. And it's clear that similar things were happening in London as they were in America. There was great poverty, and Christians were rising up to help hurting people. Lilius was a part of that. And I can tell you from having watched the whole biography that it wasn't only about helping the poor for her, it was also about bringing the news of salvation through Jesus to people. So interesting that this woman embraced the very same two teachings that we had up on the screen last Sunday, concern for salvation of souls and help for the poor. Well, after Miss Trotter's great work in London, she ended up feeling a call to missions work in Algeria, where she really gave up her rich lifestyle in London to work with Muslims in the North African desert. But I can tell you that despite all she sacrificed, including options for marriage, one of her biographers said at the end of this movie that you never got the impression that this was a lack or anything she perceived of as a lack. Her life was full and rich. And another biographer said that Lilius had her struggles and her times of darkness, but the biographer said, what I see here is a woman who was so in tune with God that she could speak, even in the midst of difficulties, to an absolute abundant joy. After 40 years of missions service in Algeria, Lilius Trotter died at the age of 75. So I almost hesitated to tell you that she ended up being a missionary in North Africa, because although those stories are inspiring, sometimes missionaries go into a separate category in our heads. They feel different from us, called to different things maybe than we are. But we can think of it this way, okay? Lilius Trotter's story might have not included North Africa, right? The story might have played out that she stayed in London after deciding that the pursuit of expert-level art at a more than full-time pace would not have allowed her to do the work with the poor that she felt God was asking her to do. So her story could have ended that way, and maybe that's a little more relatable for us. Okay, there's only so much time in the day. So how are we going to spend it, right? We face the same question. How is God wanting us to spend are ours. Well, to the atheist, like my college friend, Miss Trotter's life decisions would make no sense at all. But the Christian will echo the words of Jim Elliot here, who once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Christian looks at Jesus and says, "I'll make that wager. This is a sure bet." So your story may not play out like Miss Trotter's. God works in each of us differently, but if God says go, we need to be willing to go. If God says sacrifice, we need to be willing to sacrifice. Some of those things may feel painful at first, but in the end, if you follow him, I believe you'll come to the same situation that Lilias Trotter did, and you'll look back, seeing that God brought you on the best possible path for you, that it was a fulfilling and good life, and that God had your best interests at heart all along. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose their very self?" Would you pray with me? God Almighty, you are very demanding of us. You are. But what your demands lead to is the best path, the best good for us. So you call and you push and you pull us because you love us and you want us to be healthy and whole and in the right spot and on the road to heaven. Give you thanks today for the story of Lilias Trotter and the decisions that she made for you, how they line up so well with the words of Jesus that we've read today. And we give thanks for how you worked in her life and for all the great change that came into the lives of people in London and in North Africa because she chose to engage with them and show love. May we all here follow her example of putting you first. For your glory and for our good. Amen.